Nehemiah chapter 2. I just want to say, as you're turning, it's an honor and privilege to be invited to be able to come be a part of your missions conference. I do wish we could be here the whole time. Unfortunately, we do have to get back to school tomorrow morning, so we'll only be able to be here today. But I appreciate the accommodations, the food that we had last night, and I'm sure the wonderful food that we're going to have this afternoon. And I just thank you for that. I don't take those things lightly. All of the things that are done behind the scenes, thank you for that as well. Nehemiah chapter 2, hopefully you're there by now. In verse 20, we'll read that verse, we'll pray, and then we'll get into the message. The Bible says, "Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just move now in a mighty way. You use this poor servant to do your work. I pray you challenge and change hearts. I pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about prosperity today, and not a prosperity that is often preached in America, but a prosperity that's a biblical prosperity, a prosperity that we should all seek for and that we all can have, a prosperity that's not necessarily physical or materialistic, but a spiritual prosperity, a prosperity that we can trust that God will bless and prosper us. You know, God wants to bless and prosper us. The Bible even says that he wants to bless and prosper us. But those things are conditional. 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Bible says to the Jewish people, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land." He's talking about prosperity there. He's going to give them blessing and prosperity if they humble themselves, if they seek his face. Basically, be obedient to God. He says the same thing in James chapter 4, verse 10 to us as Christians today. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. You know, you think of that word humble. Think of humility. You think of submissiveness. You think of surrender. If I'm going to be submissive, if I'm going to be submissive to a person in authority over me, if he gives me a command, and me, in order to be humble to him, I must obey his command. So when God commands us or tells us to be humble, he is saying, be obedient to him. So that in and of itself, if we are obedient to God, he will in turn lift us up. He shall lift us up. That's the promise that he gives us in James chapter 4, verse 10. And Nehemiah, he makes that same statement. He understood that God was going to bless and prosper him. You know, the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. We're talking about prosperity and obedience, and prosperity being conditioned on obedience. And I looked up that word, obedience or obey, especially in relationship to me as training my children. That was it's a big thing for me to make sure my children turn out right later on in life. I can have a ministry, but I won't have a ministry unless my family follows me. And in order to do that, I want to make sure my children obey me. Not because I'm an austere man or I can browbeat them into submission, but because out of a loving heart, they want to obey me. So I started looking up those references in Ephesians 5 and Colossians. It mentions the family, and it talks about children obeying their parents. You look up that word obey, and it comes from a word that has to do with a porter. What's a porter? Another word for a porter is a bellman, a servant, whose main responsibility was to answer the door. Now, during this time, or when that was written, it would obviously be more biblical times, so they would usually have a gate outside their door that they would go into that would surround their house, and somebody would come to the door, and if they wanted to get inside, they'd have to clang on the door or in some way get the attention of those inside. And the bellman, that servant's responsibility, he may have had other tasks to do, but his main responsibility was to listen for that person at the door and then to respond. And that's where we get our word obey from. And you think about it. I know as a child, my parents used to say, "Did you hear what I just told you?" I don't know, maybe you weren't that bad of a child, but I heard that a few times. And it was not that I necessarily didn't hear, it's just I didn't want to obey. And obedience is kind of conditional on us listening. And so today I want us to talk about prosperity being conditioned upon our obedience. In other words, God wants to bless and prosper you if you are obedient to Him. Now, if you're going to be obedient to Him, you must be listening to Him. And Nehemiah, you don't hear God specifically say to Nehemiah to go and do something, but he was listening nonetheless. And there's three steps of Nehemiah, what I believe is Nehemiah's obedience to God nonetheless. The first step of his obedience that we see is his preparation. You see, what happened was Nehemiah, and you open up the book and you start reading and you hear about his brother Hanani coming to him and certain men, and they came all the way from Jerusalem to Shushan the palace. You see, at this time, the Jewish people lived in a condition where the people were scattered abroad. The Jewish people for 150 years had been scattered abroad because they were disobedient to God. They had not obeyed 2 Chronicles 7:14. And because of that, God had to punish them. In the book of Judges, you see this cycle over and over again of obedience, blessing, and then slipping of blessing into sin, and then God judging them, and then them repenting, and then God then blessing them again. And the cycle is repeated over and over again. Finally, God gets to the point where He judges them and says, enough is enough, and scatters them abroad. So for 150 years, the people of the Jewish people have been scattered abroad, and because God is gracious, God had allowed the remnant that had been scattered abroad to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild. And in Ezra, we see those events take place where two times a remnant had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Well, now we come to the book of Nehemiah, and we see that Hanani, his brother, had come from Jerusalem. And the temple had been rebuilt for close to 15 years now. And he comes to Shushan, 200 miles away, to the palace where Nehemiah is serving the king as a cupbearer. And he tells him the news. Actually, Nehemiah asks him, what's the state of affairs going on back in the hometown? And basically, Hanani gives him some pretty poor news. He says in verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. He basically tells him the things that he wasn't expecting. You see, they had rebuilt the temple, but they didn't complete the building process. You would think after building the temple, they would go on and rebuild their houses, rebuild the wall, rebuild the infrastructure of Jerusalem. But that didn't take place. And it was like the worst news that Nehemiah could hear, that the people are in great approach and affliction and the wall is broken down. It kind of reminds me of a little over 10 years ago when the events of September 11th took place. How shocking the news was to us when we heard it or when we saw it on the news. It took our breath away. It was something that nobody was expecting. And that's exactly the same emotion that Nehemiah was feeling. That he was expecting to hear great news about his country. And instead, he hears this awful news that his people are in affliction and reproach. That's the emotion that Nehemiah feels. And the first step of Nehemiah's obedience is he hears something, he hears a need, he hears a burden, and he begins to prepare. And the first step of his obedience was preparation. And in our life, if we are going to obey God, if we are going to truly follow God and His leading, and when He gives us something to do, and we hear about a need, we hear about a burden, we must prepare. We must. You can't just go into battle unprepared. You can't just do anything without preparation. Any part of our life has to take preparation. And we see that preparation begin in Nehemiah's prayer life, as it should in ours. Right. The verses 5 through 11, we see the rest of the chapter with him praying to God. And he prays to God a prayer that is not like the prayers that we as Christians so often pray today when a situation arises. God, take care of this situation. God, remove this situation. God, you got to do something. No. You notice the way he starts out in verse 5? The God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him. In other words, what he is saying, what he's doing, he's acknowledging God for who he is. He prays to God, and he starts his prayer off in the right manner. God does this over and over throughout the Bible. You see model prayers. You see it in 1 Samuel. You see it, obviously, with Jesus Christ giving us the model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What he's doing is he's saying, God Almighty, who is in heaven, you are a holy, righteous God. And Nehemiah is saying the very same thing. And when we go to God in prayer, when a situation arises, when a burden arises, when a need arises, we must go to God acknowledging who he is. And I'm not going to preach through the rest of his prayer, but it must begin with an acknowledgement of who God is, an acknowledgement of who you are, confession, and then supplication. You see that. You actually see an acronym. Some people say it. Adoration for God, confession, thanksgiving, which you see all of this in this passage, and then supplication. The last thing that Nehemiah does is he makes his request to God. And notice his request is in verse 11. It says, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, this day. Prosper. It's interesting he says, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, this day. You know what he's referring to? He says, God, he's basically in that phrase saying, God, I want to do something for you. Help me to do it. And bless me in the work. He's basically saying, God, bless me in the work that I need to do. I don't know what that is, how I can be involved, but I need to be doing something. And that is all in prayer. When the need arose, Nehemiah began his obedience in preparation, which had begun with prayer. And if we're going to do something about seeking the lost, it must begin in preparation. And that preparation must be started in prayer. Amen. When was the last time we prayed for the lost around us? When was the last time we prayed for somebody that we could reach out in our own community? When was the last time that we prayed for the countries that are closed to the gospel or supposedly closed to the gospel? When was the last time we prayed for those people who put themselves in harm's way so that the gospel could be spread to those that have never heard? When was the last time we asked God to bless and prosper us in his missionary work that he has for us individually? Folks, that's our call. That's our command. God tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. How are you preparing? Not only do we see his preparation begin in prayer, but it is also preceded in a plan. Chapter 2, we see that 4 months has passed, and Nehemiah has this burden of his hometown weighing down upon him. So much so that he can't contain his emotions. He goes to the king with his countenance fallen. Now, that's a dangerous thing. Because back then, if his countenance was fallen, he's a cupbearer to the king. That king could mistake that for deception, for manipulation, for whatever means, and could have that man's life taken at an instant. So it was very dangerous for Nehemiah to come in a manner that was not becoming of a cupbearer. And yet he did. Because the emotion of the burden that God had placed on his heart was too great to bear. And so he comes to the king, and the king says, why isn't thy countenance falling, seeing that this is nothing but sorrow of heart? And of course, he was very sore afraid. And the king, and then he says, why should not my countenance be falling, seeing the place of my father's sepulchre's last waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Look, this is what's going on. And then the king asks him, what do you want to do about it? And he prays to God. Every time a need or a situation arises in Nehemiah's life, you read the rest of the book, he prays to God. problems arise in the book of Nehemiah over and over again. It's a great book for leadership, great book for prayer. It's a great book for missions. And so the first thing that he does is he prays to God. And because not only had he prayed, but he had planned for the last 4 months, he had an answer. The king says, "What do you make a request for?" And he says, "Look, I want to go back and rebuild. I want the materials. I want the finances. I want letters showing that I'm in charge and you put me there." And the king says, "All right, do every bit of that." That is miraculous. You think about that. That would be like us going to the president of the United States and asking for funds for being instantaneously in charge of Del Rio and building it to a huge metropolis like Dallas-Fort Worth or something like that, and you being the one in charge of it and having all the finances you need and being taken care of. And all of those things, and getting a signature from the president, and then the president throws on top of that, he says, "Oh, by the way, because some people may not believe you, and you may have some struggles with protection, I'm going to send my secret service to protect you along the way, and just prove once more that you're in charge." Because that's exactly what happened here. You read verse 9 of chapter 2, and he says, "Now the king had also sent captains and horsemen of the army and horsemen with me." God just showers him with blessings before he's even really begun the work. You know, if you pray to God, if you begin your life in obedience and preparing for the mission field that God has called you to, and you begin that in prayer and you begin to plan and you get figure out a way that you can serve and reach the burden that God has given you, then God will begin to bless you. And then oftentimes he will bless you before you even get to where you want to go. I know that in my own life, that I've had the privilege to be on deputation now for 9 months. I have been able to preach. And this is nothing of myself, because honestly, I'm a nobody. But I've had the privilege of seeing people saved during or after a service that I got to preach. What a blessing that is. What a privilege that is. But it wasn't me. It was God showering blessings on me because I decided to plan and pray and plan for Papua New Guinea. And God says, "Here, I'll just give you some blessings here as well." You know, God can do that to you, for you as well. And he has done that for some of you as well. But some of you are just a little bit afraid. You say, "You know what, God, I don't know about that. I've got my own agenda. I want to prepare my own life. You know, I want to make sure that my finances are okay. I want to make sure that I have a good nest egg and a good retirement." Those things are not bad. I'm not saying that. But when that becomes your main focus and that's all you're preparing your life for, what good is it? Your life is but a vapor. Those things are wood, hay, and stubble. What is God going to say when you get to heaven? He's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful person that was able to build a nice retirement and cared about fishing 4 days a week and golfing the other three. I mean, you were just focused on those things." No. He's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you decided to give your life back to him. And you decided to prepare by praying and planning on how you can better serve him." That's exactly what Nehemiah did. He gave up prestige. Nehemiah went from a place of being able to live in the palace of the known world at that time. He went from a position of serving the king on a daily basis, being in charge of those around him, being able to eat the finest foods, being able to have anything at his fingertips. Yes, he was a cupbearer, but those were the things that he had, and he gave it all up because he had a burden for his people.
That's right.
So the first step of Nehemiah's obedience we see is preparation. The second step of Nehemiah's obedience that we see is right perspective. And more importantly, not just the right perspective, but God's perspective. In verses 12 through 16, we don't have time to read it, but we see that Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, and he had been there for 3 days. After 3 days of observing the people, observing the walls, he does something interesting. He goes out by night, gets on an animal, walks around the city walls. Now, obviously, they don't have electricity back then, so it's not very bright. I mean, maybe he carried a torch with him. But why in the world would he go around observing the city walls when he has done that for the last 3 days? I think it was a time where he could get alone with God, not only see the perspective of his brother from Hanani, not only to get a personal vision of what was going on, a personal perspective, but that it was so that he could get God's perspective on what needed to take place. You see, you can go and you can have a burden and you can see things and begin to formulate a plan, but unless you do it in God's power and have God's perspective, it's not going to work. And Nehemiah, I believe he gained God's perspective that night. You see that because in verses 17 and 18, that very next morning, he got up and was able to change the hearts of all the men there. You know, there's a missionary in the 1800s by the name of O.L. King. And O.L. King went to the West Indies. But when O.L. King was 8 years old, he received for Christmas something very special, something he had never received before. Of course, back then, they didn't receive a lot of gifts like they do, like children do today for Christmas. Usually fruit, usually chocolate, something like that. And for this Christmas, O.L. King received a coconut, just like this one. And he got a coconut for Christmas, and he thought, just like you and I may think, okay, what's so special about this? Well, he cracked it open, ate it, tasted the thing, and he thought, man, this is delicious. It's the best thing he's ever tasted. That was his thought. So, of course, when he's 9, what do you think he's hoping for? He's hoping for another coconut. Didn't happen. Didn't happen when he was 10 either. But when he was 11, he got to spend that Christmas with his grandfather, and he got to, his grandfather gave him 10 cents. And of course, O.L. is super excited because 10 cents back then meant a lot more than it does today. But he got this 10 cents, and his grandfather said, we're going to go to town, and we're going to spend that money however you want to. Of course, he is super excited because he is going to go to town, and he's hoping to see a coconut. Well, wouldn't you know, they go to the huge metropolis of 3 buildings in this town, walk into the first store, and he doesn't see a coconut. Of course not. He lives in an Iowa farm town. You wouldn't expect a coconut way there up there. But not to be deterred, he's believing with all his heart he's going to find a coconut. Walks into the second store, and wouldn't you know it, there is a coconut laying there that cost exactly 10 cents. So, of course, O.L. King is excited. He's got this coconut in his hand. He takes it immediately with his 10 cent, and he walks to the counter. And just as he walks to the counter, the Holy Spirit pricks his heart and basically tells him to put the coconut down. You see, O.L. King grew up in a Christian home and got saved in an early age in his life. And instead of doing the typical 11-year-old thing of buying the coconut, eating anyway, and walking outside and cracking it open and eating it right then, because that's probably what I would have done. Instead of doing that, he took the coconut and sat it back down. And he walked out the store. Of course, he's a little disappointed. I mean, it's just a little thing. It's a coconut. There's nothing wrong with that. But for him, it was. And so he obeyed God. Walked out of the store, walked into the third store. I said he was a Christian. He already had a Bible, but he noticed there was a Bible there. Little Bible, and it was exactly 10 cents. Again, the Holy Spirit convicted his heart about buying the Bible, and he did just that. He walked out the store. Just as he walks out the store, he's got a Bible he doesn't necessarily need. He doesn't have a coconut, which he's wanted for 3 years now. And a little boy hits him in the face with a snowball. So he's having a wonderful day. But instead of getting mad at the boy, O.L. goes to him, begins to share the Christmas story, hands him the Bible. Well, nothing happens right away. The boy doesn't get saved. He's a little young, doesn't understand everything. So for 5 years, 5 years, excuse me, 5 years pass, and O.L. King is now preaching as a 16-year-old boy in these farm town churches. And he preaches in a particular church, and he has the church raise up their Bibles and show them the Bibles. Wouldn't you know it? He sees a familiar Bible, the same one he had given to that boy 5 years ago. Of course, the boy, he runs back to the back, dismisses the service, talks to the boy, and he finds out that the boy had given it to his parents, and his parents had read it. And when they had read it, for months they read it, and their mom, and one night his mom was reading it and began to sob and weep. All of a sudden her countenance changed, and she had a glow that she never had before. She had gotten saved from reading that Bible. A few months later, the same thing happened to his dad. They didn't know what to do, so they took that Bible, went to their neighbors, showed them how they could be saved, and they got saved. Went to some more of their neighbors. And he said, the little boy that had the Bible said, you know, you look at most of these people in this church, he said, most of them have gotten saved from this Bible. I think of the obedience of an 11-year-old boy who, instead of getting the thing that he wanted, it was just a small matter. Instead of having his perspective about life, he had God's. He listened to him. Because he listened to him about putting the coconut down and buying a Bible, souls were saved. I said, oh, well, King became a missionary to the West Indies. He did. Saw hundreds of souls saved. He also acquired 10 acres of land. And on that 10 acres of land were hundreds of coconut trees. God wants to bless and prosper you folks. Amen. If you're obedient to him. Do we have God's perspective, or do we have our own about life? Thirdly, the third step of obedience, we'll be quick about it. We'll see in verse 17 and 18. Do we have God's passion? In verses 17 and 18, the Bible says this, "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in." Now he's gathered all the governors, the rulers, the leaders together, and he's gathered them all together, and he's going to challenge them. He's going to charge them to do something. He says, "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of God, my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said unto me, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And 52 days later, they had it built." One man came in, encouraged the people that they could do something. It's so interesting to me that God used a cupbearer who had no building skills, who knew nothing about what was going on, and encouraged the people to do something miraculous. They didn't need him. He was just an average man. But God saw fit to use him in a mighty way. Folks, can I tell you today that we need more people like Nehemiah? We need to rise. In other words, we need to rise up and build ourselves. Look, the Bible says that we see the distress that we're in. Are we not in a distressful state of affairs today, spiritually speaking? Our world is lost and dying and going to hell. What are we going to do about it? You see how Jerusalem lieth waste. You see how this world lieth waste in its sin. How they are dying without Christ. We have to do something about it. The gates thereof are burned with fire. People are dropping off into hell, burning for eternity. What are we going to do about it? Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. Come, let us build up the God's work. Let us do something for God. We can do something. It's not that you have to be talented. Look, in verse chapter 3, you see all the different people that are used. He uses women. He uses children. He uses priests. He uses apothecaries. He uses people that have no building skills. He uses them all. Folks, he can use all of us to see the lost and see them saved. Let's rise up and build. You see, there is a problem today. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that we sing a new song in heaven, that one day we're going to be standing before God Almighty, and we're going to be praising and glorifying God. That's going to be a wonderful day, and I can't wait for it. And the song that we sing is this, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by God, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." We're talking about Jesus Christ here, how that he redeemed us by his blood, by God, by his blood. And he's redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That is talking about everybody in heaven that is going to be singing those songs. Now think about this. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. If there was over 200 nations in the world today, that means all of them have to have a representative in heaven in the future singing praises to God. But it doesn't just say every nation. It says out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There's over 8,000 languages in the world today. And over 2,000 of them don't even have a single verse in their language. It says out of every kindred and tongue and people. you realize that kindred and people, we'll put those together. There's over 16,000 different people groups, different cultures, many times different languages, different from everybody else. That's what that verse is talking about, those people. Over 16,000 of them, 3,800 of them are completely unreached, unevangelized. No known church, no known preacher. There may be a few people saved in that people group, but no one knows. Folks, that means that in heaven today, a quarter of them are not represented. That's our responsibility. That's the distress that we are in. That's the responsibility that we have as a people, as believers. That is us. That is what we are about. That is what missions is about. That is who we're supposed to reach. Folks, it's not just somebody that's called into full-time evangelism or called into full-time ministry. It's all of our responsibility. No one is exempt from reaching those people. In fact, we are all commanded to go to them. Amen. That is the passion that God has. He has a passion for them. What are we doing to reach them? That's the need. That's the burden. Are you listening? Are you being obedient? In Papua New Guinea, there's over 850 different tribes or people groups. 300 of them are unreached. My wife and I want to go to one of those unreached. But folks, we need more laborers. It would be foolish for me to say that I can reach all 300 unreached people groups, learn their language in my life, my lifetime, be able to translate the Word of God into their languages, and be able to reach the gospel. Folks, we need more laborers.
Right.
What I'm saying is, we need more laborers. Are you listening? There's a man by the name of Andrew, who is in the Tawadi tribe, just north of where Brother Matt Allen works. And Andrew was one of the few saved out of his tribe. But for all intents and purposes, they had no church, they had no preacher, and he was burdened about his own people. And Andrew would come to Brother Matt, and he would visit him. It took him a full hard day hike to get there by their standards, so it would be ruthless for us to try to travel the distance that he traveled. But it took him a day just to get there, and he would go for health needs because they had established a health clinic there as well. And we'd always had time for a story and a warm handshake. But every time he left, he'd always grab Brother Allen's hand. And he'd always say the same thing. Brother Allen, don't forget my people. Please, tell your people, tell your preachers, we just want somebody to preach the gospel to my people. I just want, we'll take a national pastor, we'll build them a church, we'll do whatever. Don't forget my people. He said to Brother Allen, when you go home to America, tell your people in America to not forget about my people. We need more missionaries. A few months after telling Brother Allen that, Brother Allen in America got news that Andrew was dead. Folks, after hearing that story, I'm not going to forget his people. I know I'm not called there, but I have a heart for them. Are you listening this morning? There are people crying. It's not just one man in Papua New Guinea out of one particular tribe. But I could say that is a story could be said hundreds and hundreds of times over. But are we listening? Are we being obedient to God? That's where, if we are, prosperity will come. Every head bowed, every eye closed.